I'm fascinated with our penchant in our culture for guarding things. You know, it appears in lots of movies. There are so many movies, adventure movies or suspense movies, where part of the plot, part of the movie is somebody needs to get in somewhere. Somewhere that's heavily guarded. Mission Impossible. And they're always trying to get in somewhere that's impossible to get into. And get something out that's impossible to get out of it. We are on guard all the time. I mean, our homes, banks, airports, airplanes. And we have homeland security now that's a big deal. We have national borders that are a big deal. And think about the things that we do to guard stuff or places. I mean, we have walls, we have locks, we have fences, we have sophisticated surveillance systems, we have soldiers, we have guns. We besides this physical guarding, you know, walls and barriers and that sort of thing, you know, we also do some mental guarding. You know, we have intelligence, surveillance, spies. Information is one of those things that we're always trying to collect to find out who might want to break in somewhere or cross a boundary that they shouldn't cross before they even do it. You know, if people are nervous enough, they'll even guard against what you say. And if you don't believe me, next time you're lined up by one of those x-ray machines that your bag's going through at the airport, try that time to tell the guy next to you that joke about the terrorists on the airplane and the bomb. You know, we're not nervous about words like gun here at Covenant. We don't think there's a great risk of terrorists wanting to attack our church. But if we hear words like non-denominational, or snake handling, or Baptist coming from your area, you may find yourself whisked into a side room by one of our brawny ushers. Just a little heads up there. You know, there are whole industries that are built around guarding what you think. If a state does this, we call it propaganda. Otherwise, we call it advertising. You know, I think my very, very favorite activity we ever did in youth ministry, and I was involved in youth ministry for years and years and years. One time we did this consumer night. And as part of our consumer night, I went down to local stores and I bought several different kinds of products. And then we did blind taste tests and all this stuff to find out what our youth group liked the best, what their taste buds told them liked the best. And to me, the most wonderful one of all was soft drinks. We tested Coca-Cola type products, and I kid you not, every kid in there said that their favorite Coke type product was Pepsi or Coke. But when we did the taste test, number one, and it was by a significant margin, Safeway brand cola. But here's the kicker. Not a single kid changed the product that they bought after that night. Not one. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the big boys named Coke and Pepsi were doing an excellent job of controlling what those young people thought. They had effectively guarded the minds of these kids. And we are like those kids, are we not? Don't say amen too loud. That's not a good thing. It makes you wonder. You know, we try to guard against other people's wills, you know, by posing threats and signs. A lot of people look at punishment that the government does is primarily a deterrent. You know, people get elected on being tough on crime. That's not because we really want to cause pain and agony to other people. We just want to make sure nobody gets past our guards. Nobody breaks in. Nobody harms us. Nobody takes our stuff. Tough. garden. Why are we so concerned about being on guard? I thought about it. Three big reasons I came up with. Because we're in the dark, at risk, and under pressure. We're in the dark. This is about ignorance. It's about what we don't know. We don't know when burglars might strike. So our alarm is on whenever we go out. I mean, wouldn't it be great if there was a burglar day? That's kind of like Easter, comes around once a year. And that's the only day burglars would ever, ever, ever enter anyone's house. So you only had to flip your alarm on once or just make sure you're home on that day. But we don't know that. We're ignorant. We're in the dark. We don't know what a real American citizen or a real terrorist looks like. So we have border guards working 24/7, and we always have our identification with us. And then besides being in the dark, we're at risk. We're at risk. Others have reason to take things from us. This is because we're overprivileged. And I don't mean this in a negative or pejorative sort of way. We just simply are. If you have something that somebody else wants and they don't have, then you're overprivileged over and against them. And I dare say everybody in this room is pretty much overprivileged compared to most other people in the world. We have stuff other people would like to have, and many might be willing to take it. So we're at risk. You know, it's rich neighborhoods that are always gated. I mean, have you ever seen a neighborhood that you wouldn't, absolutely would never want to move into that is a gated community? Probably not. It's wealthy countries that have stiff immigration policies and well-protected borders. You know, in Mexico, they call us El Norte or something like that. Is that El Norte, the North, I think? That's one of the names I've heard. You know, that's the North. It's sort of the place of opportunity. Here, generally speaking, we don't call it El whatever the South is in Spanish. Give me a hand here. El Sur? Sur. I'm close. You know, we don't have that name because people in America generally are not chomping at the bit to go south. That's because our country has more wealth. The risk is great, so the guards are strong. We guard our more than others have know-how also, don't we? Cutting-edge American technology, it's often a matter of national security. Well-guarded. We don't want others to be able to build weapons of mass destruction to match our own, do we? The risk is great, so the guards are strong. But what if there were ways, more important ways, in which we here are not overprivileged, but underprivileged? I've been to third world countries on a few occasions, and I can tell you, they have some things there sort of naturally that just are there and you can see them that we don't. It always fascinated me. We went to the Philippines with a group of young people from our church when I was in LA, and you could not go anywhere without seeing people, without being with people. You couldn't go anywhere. There are people everywhere. You walked places. And when you did, people talked to you. There was a sense that people knew each other there. And I came back to LA where I lived. I went back to my little box apartment. And I had to go down to the store to get some milk. And I hopped in my little box car. And I drove down to the little box 7-Eleven. Nobody else was in there at the time. And I saw one person, a clerk, who just took my money. And I went back. And I went several blocks and didn't see a person, and the poverty of that just shook me. What if we're underprivileged in some significant ways in things like peace and joy and love? We're in the dark, we're at risk, and we're under pressure. Pressure mostly of fear. Internal pressure. So we guard. Even when the real risk is small, the fear can be great enough to make us be on guard. Guns to protect our homes. Now, the statistics for guns actually being instrumental in fending off burglars or other attackers is extremely low. Compare that to the greater number of accidental injuries and deaths involving guns in American homes. And you might conclude that having a gun in your house maybe isn't such a smart idea, statistically. But you know what? You keep that pistol under your bed, and you sleep better at night, don't you? Because we're under pressure. You know, here at Covenant, all of you burglars out there, I want you to know this. We have an alarm system. I have never once been called down here by the alarm company to chase off a burglar. Never. But I have had many, many, many opportunities to get out of bed in the middle of the night because the folks from Burglarello Alarms called to say our alarm had gone off, and I've come down because somebody's Sunday school artwork was waving in the breeze when the fan came on and it attracted the attention of our motion sensors. Many dedicated and responsible leaders here feel good about having our alarm system on guard. I must say I'm somewhat less enthusiastic. But we're under pressure. What might happen? We're afraid. So we're in the dark, we're at risk, and we're under pressure. That's why we're always on guard. Two last important thoughts before we read our text for today. What we guard shows our values. For example, we're a people who keep our credit cards and ATMs and cash right next to us. In wallets we can feel and purses we can see if we're not holding them, well guarded. But how well do we well-endowed Westerners guard our children? Are they not, by and large, turned loose most of the time, out of sight, out of mind, as they fend for themselves at school, where the influences are culturally diverse and wild? Or sit alone in front of cable TV or internet? We are subject to guarding the wrong things. What about the man and woman having an affair? Carefully guarding the truth of what's going on? Putting up a hedge of lies around their behavior? Guarding even their own hearts and minds against the destructive realities at play? What about the teenager hiding his drug stash from his parents? And when discovered, will try to hide what is in plain sight behind clearly fabricated and poorly constructed lies. It's not mine. I'm keeping it for a friend. Who would believe such a weak story? Mom and Dad. On guard against the truth that would rock their world harder than they want to bear. Oh, what a relief. Thank God my son isn't mixed up with drugs. Now my credit cards and I can get back to the life we know. If you have bottles of alcohol or dirty pictures or piles of candy hidden in places nobody else knows about, you are on guard. And may I suggest that you ask yourself, what is it I am actually guarding? Would it not be better to come clean about this and seek help with this addiction? This is utter folly. How foolish to put up guards around the very things that poison our lives and destroy our relationships. Our text for today, Matthew's Easter text, as it proclaims the wonderful truth of Jesus rising from the dead, also tells a fascinating story about guards. The tomb of Jesus was under guard before and after he rose up from it. This part of Matthew's gospel speaks to us with wisdom and power about why we respond the way we do to the world-shaking news of Easter. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Although there's a lot of people that respond to that by saying, no, he hasn't. Let's look at our text. Matthew 27, 62 to 28, 15. Hear the word of God. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to hear in this text what we need to hear today. That you would meet us. That you would unlock our guarded hearts and guarded minds and guarded wills today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's a couple of huge problems with the chief priest's story, aren't there? Did any of you catch this? Disciples came during the night and stole the body while we were sleeping. Now, how would you know what anyone else did if you were asleep? I mean, it's a new kind of eyewitness. "Yes, Your Honor, those men right over there, they're the ones who came and stole the body, and I know for sure because I was sound asleep at the time." And then, along with this little comedic part, I mean, the story itself doesn't hold water, but also you have the chief priest now pushing the same lie they were earlier guarding against. It's exactly the same, only now they're telling people to say that. I mean, maybe they actually believed this was what had happened. If so, they believe it without any corroborating evidence. And why then do they have to pay money to the soldiers to get them to share as fact what they do not know? It is clear that these leaders of God's people wanted this to be true, but it is equally evident that they had no way of proving it. Jesus is a deceiver. That's the truth that they desperately wanted to hold on to. If he appears to have risen from the tomb, that must also be a deception perpetrated by Jesus' followers, who also must be deceivers guilty by association. Keeping their made-up story propped up took increasing energy and money on their part. They had to remain vigilant. They had to stay on guard. When observable facts deserted them, they turned to available lies. And they knew that was what they were doing. "You found an empty tomb." No. I was keeping it for a friend." What were they actually guarding? What do we see here in this part of Christ's passion story from Matthew? Human duplicity? Yes, certainly. But more than that, I see divine grace. God is giving these leaders of his people, Israel, a big, fat chance to see what is true. their own need, their own stupidity and dishonesty and cruelty. Could it be made any clearer? Your story is comical. Witness of men asleep? The story you condemned hours ago, this last deception will be worse than the first, is now your story. The first story wasn't deception, and now yours is. And yes, it is infinitely worse than the first. Your words. God's own goodness is seen here. His sacrifice, his mercy, his grace, his truth, his love. And it's for them, if they will just believe it and receive it. Through this story remembered and shared through the centuries, God is giving all of us who deny Jesus' resurrection the same big, fat opportunity. God gave them and gives us the chance to wake up and ask ourselves, what are we actually guarding? Why were the religious leaders of Jesus' day re-guarding his tomb? They were in the dark. They didn't realize, despite all the help they were being given, who Jesus was. They thought he was a deceiver and by association his followers. In this, they themselves were deceived. What if their ignorance was in large measure of their own choosing? What if they preferred to be in the dark about Jesus if it meant they could keep the things they valued more than truth? They were at risk. They thought they were overprivileged. They were the ones who had the wisdom to know the ways of their religious system better than anyone else. So they were the ones entrusted with a much greater power than others had to be guardians of God. They did not want to lose any of these more than their share privileges. The risk was great, so the guards were strong. What if they were underprivileged in ways that mattered so much more? They were, of course, at risk. Suddenly realize who Jesus was, like some of their number, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, to name a couple, were doing, and their whole world would be turned upside down. Everything would have to change. They would lose much of what they saw and enjoyed as their place of power and privilege. They would then have to let Jesus be the way people got in touch with God rather than having to do it through them. They themselves would have to rethink and represent their religious practices in accordance with Jesus' wisdom and instruction instead of their own. They would have to humble themselves before the one they had proclaimed a criminal blasphemer. Thus, they were under pressure. They had reason to be afraid. Acknowledge that Jesus was in fact risen, as they knew he had predicted, and some very uncomfortable additional realities then come into focus. He has power greater than we know. He tells the truth. He's not a deceiver, but an enlightener. All the other things he's claimed about himself, all of them, are also now probably true. He is the truth. He is the Messiah, our Messiah. His way is the right way. He is, in fact, our God. So we conspired against, lied about, and orchestrated the brutal murder of our own God. Who could ever forgive us for that? We certainly wouldn't. Ah, but he would. He could. He did. He has. Despite all their efforts, they couldn't keep Jesus in the tomb. He rose. He appeared to hundreds of people. His followers were transformed. The church was born and still exists 2,000 years later. So what were those first century religious leaders actually guarding? How about us today? The tomb of Jesus is the most well-guarded place on earth. 2,000 years ago, it was guarded when Jesus was in it for a couple of days, and it was guarded after he left. It's re-guarded today, even when we are unsure about its exact location, by people who want to make sure the real Jesus stays dead. When we hear the Easter call, "He is risen,"
he is risen indeed.
You you guys are good. Three guards are put on alert to deny us access to the empty tomb if they can. First, the guardian of our mind. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Can this actually happen? Did it actually happen? Don't let anyone make a fool out of you. And then you have the voices in the debate, the chief priests and those who follow after them, modern overprivileged materialistic thinkers. Resurrection, by definition, cannot happen. It cannot be duplicated in the lab. Modern in-the-dark liberal progressive theologians. The Jesus event is not historically accurate. The Christ of faith may have risen, but the historical Jesus did not. Resurrection is a mythical embodiment of all of the highest hopes and aspirations of the human family. People this morning are saying that very thing in, quote, churches all over America. But then you have the voices for people like the Roman centurion, Roman Gentile pagan centurion. Surely this man was the Son of God. Good members of the Jewish council and Pharisees like Joseph of Arimathea. Later, another good Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, the great champion of the Christian faith, when he met the risen Jesus on a road to Damascus. His own disciples, who worshipped him as their Lord and their God after seeing him alive. The church that is still proclaiming him 2,000 years later. In the dark, ignorant about Jesus, pursue the truth. Go ahead and guard against a false deceiver Jesus. There are plenty of those around. The real Jesus will sneak up on you as you seek his truth, because he is risen. Have faith, choose to believe. Trust in as much of Jesus as you can. The real Jesus won't keep you in the dark. He will give you his light, and he can do this because he is risen. So what are we actually guarding? Second, a guardian of the will comes on guard. Is Jesus' resurrection important to you? Even if it happened, does it matter? Could it be just another interesting, hard-to-explain, unusual phenomenon like Halley's Comet or UFOs or the Wolfpack football team beating Notre Dame? The concern here is don't waste your time. Again, we have the witness of the Roman guards. They saw it. They felt the earthquake. They were so afraid of what was happening, it says they turned white. They felt the breath choke in their throats at the event that occurred. They saw the tomb empty. But none of that was as important as the money they got for telling something else. There's a famous and intriguing quote from a German scholar named Pincus Lapide, who says this: it is more than likely that God did raise Jesus from the dead, but that doesn't mean that he is the savior of the world, and it doesn't mean that I will convert from my Judaism to Christianity. Trusting in the risen Jesus is risky business. Third, the guardian of the heart. This is the real crux of the matter. Are our hearts hard or soft toward the risen Jesus? The question is Jesus' resurrection good news? Concern here is don't lose your life. Jesus' resurrection puts us under pressure. There is reason to be fearful, like the chief priests and their descendants. He'll upset the status quo. He'll ruin everything. Keep him dead. But the followers of Jesus and the true church say quite a different thing. Jesus does indeed change lives, but what he changes is always changed for the better. So Jesus' resurrection gives us better reasons to have faith in him, to trust his love rather than to fear. The Easter miracle. First, that Jesus, God the Son, rose from the dead, and then that we, in the dark, at risk, and under pressure humans, can actually get past our guardians of mind, will, and heart and enter the empty tomb we've been guarding. So what were you actually guarding? It wasn't Jesus' tomb at all. It was your own. And now, by his power and through your faith in him, it too is empty. It will never hold you. Only your body, not your soul, not the real you. And then again, he is there behind you. Jesus, the real Jesus, has quietly accompanied you to this holy place. And now it is time to turn and follow him out into eternal life, starting today. It is true. It is important. It is good news. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that brings us hope, for the truth of your resurrection that gives us a transcendent hope, a real hope. Every bit is true, in fact, more true than the reality we live in day by day, conditioned by our own desires, conditioned by the desires of those who pay lots of money to guard our minds and help us guard our stuff. Lord Jesus, help us to trust in you and to realize this is not foolish at all. Lord, help us to lose our lives for you, knowing, trusting, believing that in fact is how we find our real lives, our true lives. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. It's time for us to